Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. So glad you tuned in. Happy Wednesday. Hope you've had a great week. Well, we've got a very, very important show for you today because we're talking about the most significant issue in your life. And you know what it is? It's where you'll spend eternity. And we can get so focused on the daily stuff of life, paying bills, going to the store, raising our kids, going to work, that we forget that this is not our home. We're not staying here. Jesus is preparing a place for us. Remember what he told his disciples? That he's going to come back. He's going away to prepare a place, and he's coming back for us. And so one of our absolute favorite guests has returned to the show today, Ann Graham Lotz. She's got a beautiful book out called Heaven, My Father's House. And I just have to read you this excerpt. It says, "As I watch all that our forefathers fought and died for, being dismantled and discarded, I'd be deeply discouraged to the point of depression, except for one thing, like a ray of sunlight piercing the boiling blackness of an approaching thunderstorm. The hope of heaven breaks forth in my heart and radically changes my worldview, because this life is not all there is. This world is not my final home. Somewhere out there, Jesus is preparing a place for me. The hope of heaven brings peace to this troubled heart, a lift to my dragging footsteps, a smile to my lips, and a sparkle to my eyes. I'm on my way to my Father's house. Join me." Why, that just chokes me right up. Let me tell you about Anne, and though she needs really no introduction, and we'll get this conversation started. Called the best preacher in the family by her father, Billy Graham, named one of the five most influential evangelists of her generation by the New York Times, Ann Graham Lotz is a best-selling and award-winning author and the founder and president of Angel Ministries. She speaks around the globe with the hope of bringing revival to the hearts of God's people. Her books include The Magnificent Obsession, Wounded by God's People, and Heaven, My Father's House, just to name a few. Ann, welcome back to the program. So honored to have you with us again today.
Oh, Susie, it's my pleasure. Thank you. And thank you for reading that excerpt. It actually brought tears to my eyes, too. I thought, you know, aren't we thankful that this life is not all there is, that we're going home?
It's so true.
What would we do without the hope of heaven?
Indeed. And, really, the rat race can get us so numbed and so inoculated, not only to the importance of eternity, but the importance of how we live here, because it does impact how we live there, doesn't it?
That's right. And we can get so burdened by our responsibilities and the busyness of life that sometimes we just neglect the most important things. You know, we push that to the periphery and we succumb to the tyranny of the urgent. And so as you introduced the program, you're just exactly right. There's nothing more important that we can do than to think about where we're going to spend eternity and make sure that we've taken care of that. You know, that the decisions we make here will impact us there.
Yeah.
So this is something very, very worthwhile to talk about.
Well, you've been on the show a good handful of times before, and you know we love to just open up talking scripture. I'm wondering if there's just a passage that God's been speaking to you about these days.
Well, I've been in different parts of the scripture because I believe that we're living living at the end of human history as we know it. I believe we're in the last generation, and so I've spent a lot of time, you know, just considering how we should live at this point and wanting to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. One of the passages that struck me this morning, I'm in Daniel in my devotions, and it was at the end of the midpoint of chapter 6 when Daniel is confronted Belshazzar, who has called for the temple articles, you know, and he's drunk wine from these things that had been dedicated to God in the temple in Jerusalem, taken by the Babylonians, placed in the temples to their gods. And so now he's got all of his nobles and his wives and his mistresses in this drunken feast, and they're drinking out of the goblets that were dedicated to the Lord. And then you have the handwriting on the wall, you know, the hand that appears and writes, and then he's terrified and calls for Daniel to come interpret what the handwriting on the wall says. And Daniel tells this pagan king, the emperor of the whole world of his day, you know, all the blessings God had given him, the power, the wealth, the authority, there was nothing that he could want that he didn't have. And he said, but you have not acknowledged the God who gives you the next breath. You know, and so he said, therefore, your life will be taken from you. And I was just thinking, America, with all of our prosperity and our blessing and the things that God has given us, it's like we've forgotten, just defying, actually, the God who gives us the next breath. In fact, we say he doesn't exist. We've evolved, and we're not allowed to say his name if it's is the name of Jesus, and we can't bring the Bible into the workplace or into the schools. It's just stunning. And I believe God, I believe the day of the Lord is at hand. It's the message I gave to the National Day of, for the National Day of Prayer. I was honorary chair this year. So on May 1st, I spoke from the Cannon Office Building in Washington and gave the message God put real heavy on my heart. Joel 1, the day of the Lord is at hand. And the day of the Lord is a day of reckoning, of accountability, when God's patience runs out. And Susie, I hate to open your program with such a sort of a gloomy outlook, but I believe we're at that point. I believe we're at the edge of what I would describe as an abyss. We're getting ready to fall into the judgment of God, and it's a time for God's people to pray and repent of our sins and cry out on behalf of our nation, and then a time to share the gospel, too. So you and I were talking before the program about the timeliness of this book, and I believe it's very timely because I believe we need to know that we have the hope of heaven, and we need to share that hope with others, because in the world there's no hope, no real hope. You can have a hope so or a wish, but not the confidence that you're going to a better place. The only way you have that is through Jesus Christ.
Oh, so, so good. And I'm glad for the way that you opened the program, because the times are that urgent, and we do need to hear the message, and we do need to reckon with Scripture, what Scripture says. And I'd love to know how you were received at the National Day of Prayer.
It went very well. The National Day of Prayer, Shirley Dobson is been the head of it for 23 years. She was very gracious, invited me last year. I couldn't do it, so this year she came back and asked me, and I said yes. And so several months before, she asked me what the message would be, and I told her I didn't know. God hadn't given it. And then a couple of months before, she called and asked me what the message would be, and I told her I still didn't know. And the Friday before I left on Tuesday to go up for the National Day of Prayer Observance, she asked me again, and I said, I just don't know. God hasn't given it to me, and I know he will, because I felt very called, you know. And on Saturday, the day after I spoke with her, I knew that it was to be from Joel chapter 1. I didn't have a message yet, but by Monday, after working and dissecting it and all that, I felt God definitely, without a doubt, gave me the message. And so I went up on Tuesday, delivered it Thursday morning. It was at the end of a 3-hour program. There were other things that took place on the program, so that I'm not sure people really heard. You know, there are a lot of other things that got the attention that day. But I walked away from the Cannon Office Building feeling, Ann, you've been obedient. I can't make people listen. You've done the best you could. And so I came back thinking that was that. And then it was a few weeks ago, God put on my heart the burden for what we called 777, an urgent call to prayer, which I've just completed. But the first 7 days of the seventh month, which is July, that we were to pray every day, and then on the seventh day to pray and fast for 7 hours. And the response was overwhelming. So I believe God's people got that message, and then as a result, there are lots of websites and YouTube and people like that have put out that National Day of Prayer message, because it's a call to the nation. It's a call to God's people. It's a warning. You know, it's a shot across the bow. So I was very well received by the people who were at the National Day of Prayer. Outside of that, I think it fell on deaf ears for a lot of reasons, and now I believe God's bringing it back around to give it some attention, because it's a warning, you know. But he says in Ezekiel that if I give the warning and nobody pays any attention, then that's their responsibility. But if I don't give the warning, and people, of course, then can't pay attention, then that's my fault. Mm. And so I'm not responsible for their reaction. I am responsible to be faithful to give out the message God gives me. So I've done it the best I know how, and so it remains to be seen how God will hear and answer our prayers and how people will respond to that message.
Well, definitely. Just this weekend, had some good friends over, and we were over dinner just talking about the call to share Christ, whether you're an introvert or an extrovert, you know, and one friend said, how has this sort of been missed, as far as there's so many other things that we prop ourselves up in our Christianity, but at the core, we need to share Jesus. And we had Nick Ripken on the show recently. He's an expert in the persecuted church. And he said, sharing Christ and praying fervently, do not rely or depend on social or political freedom. He said, it's about obedience. It's not about your freedom. It's about your obedience. So he's speaking for the persecuted. He's speaking for those of us in a free land to be praying fervently and boldly, but also to be sharing Christ regardless of the fear of rejection, right?
Yeah, that's right. And I'm reading a book right now, actually. I've just got a couple more pages to go, but it's written by an Arab, but he's a Christian, and he pastors the largest Christian church in Jerusalem. And he talks about the persecution, martyrdom of some of his family members, the beatings, the destruction of church property. And he gets it from radical Jews, he gets it from radical Muslims, and he gets it from radical Palestinians. You know? And so he's like the odd man out. And yet every time he's attacked, he said it just makes him bolder to share the gospel. He's not afraid to share the gospel because he's been so beaten and so persecuted that it's like, what else can they do? You know, so he just, and it's so, it's such a blessing to read somebody who is so courageous and bold, and it's convicting at the same time. But I believe God may take us there as a nation where to share Christ will cost us. And I know today it does in some ways, a job promotion or popularity or acceptance in certain groups. You know, they're all, you know, increasingly our culture is becoming very anti-Christ, very hostile to Christ. But for the believer, just like this pastor who's writing, the more you share it, the more you're persecuted, the more fired up you get,
right.
And then you're not afraid anymore.
It seems the only way that you could be that courageous is if you really do see that life on earth is short and eternity is long. I mean, truly, because when we think we've got all the time in the world and we really don't number our days, I think our courage wears thin, too. But when you understand we're on the earth for a short time, you know, I mean, I would think those courageous brothers and sisters who are persecuted really, really do see that I'm expendable. You know what I mean? I can pour my life out because I'm here for such
That's
a short
right.
time. Amazing. Well, months before you worked on the revisions for Heaven, My Father's House, you went through unbelievable crises, and you wrote about it in the book, between your dad and between your husband. Would you mind just sharing a little bit about this back and forth intense time of crises and even how that impacted your mindset as you prepared to revise this book on Heaven?
Yeah, you know, it was really crazy because I'd have to write it down almost. I may not remember the sequence right, but I know my husband was rushed to the hospital, was in there for 10 days with pneumonia by aspiration, and then while he was in there, my daddy was rushed into the hospital for the very same thing, two different cities, two different hospitals, but he went in pneumonia by aspiration. Then daddy was released in time for his birthday dinner, his 95th birthday celebration, and then my husband went, he came out after that. He was in the hospital when daddy's birthday dinner was given, but then he came out. 2 days later, after Daddy's birthday, I went up to do a seminar at the Cove, a conference center in western North Carolina, and my husband had an emergency that I had to deal with on the phone. I came back after doing that conference. On the way home, I was called and told to come back because Daddy had gone back to the hospital for another pneumonia, but I couldn't. I came on home to take care of my husband. My husband the next day went into the ER with extremely high temperature. They didn't know what it was. They sent him home. The next night, I was scheduled to speak to 1,500 people at a large fundraiser for another ministry here in our city, and 90 minutes before I was to walk out to go speak, my husband just melted down. He just, he couldn't get up. He couldn't move. So I called EMS. They couldn't get him into the ambulance. Anyway, it was a mess. And I finally got him into the ambulance, got a friend of his to go to the hospital with him. I went on, spoke at that meeting. Then my daddy went back in. Then my daddy got out. And then my husband stayed in for 2 months. It was the wildest ride.
Wow.
But through it all, God is faithful. You know, it's amazing. In the middle of that, he gave me peace. I slept at night. I had wisdom to deal with all these doctors to make decisions concerning my daddy. But it was really crazy. My father came back. He's got great caregivers at home. And for my husband, I am the caregiver. So my father has a team and my husband has a team of one, you know, so it took us longer to get my husband back, and he came back. He was in rehab for a while. He came back around the 1st of January, and it's been a slow process. We can't get him back to his baseline. I don't believe he'll come back there, but he's much more able to do for himself now. I'm still taking care of him, but, you know, he can do things for himself, which makes my load a little bit easier. So it's been crazy. And so when I think about heaven, Susie, and in Revelation 21, it says there'll be no more pain or suffering or death. I just keep on with that list because that's not a complete list. And I just add our issues. You know, there'll be no more dialysis. There'll be no more hospitals. There'll be no more pneumonia by aspiration or any other reason. There'll be no more heart attacks. There'll be no more Parkinson's disease. There'll be no more blindness or deafness or lameness or wheelchairs. Or, you know, just put whatever yours is in there. And it's wonderful to think that when we go to heaven, my father is going to be at his prime. My husband will be at his prime. There'll be none of this physical weakness, sickness, suffering, frailty that's just part of human life. And so there are many reasons I'm looking forward to heaven. And I think the release from the suffering for my loved ones is part of it.
Indeed.
But I also, it's the hope as a child of God I have that it's my home. You know, Jesus called it my Father's house, so he was referring to his Father as God, and heaven is God's home. And one day he invites us all to come live with him forever. And so one day we're going to live forever with God the Father, God the Son, God the dear Holy Spirit, and we're going to be healthy and happy, and there'll be no more of all these things that cause burdens in this life.
Boy, in the momentary troubles will achieve a glory that outweighs them all. That is just,
that's
when
right.
You think about that, it's amazing. In fact, in your book you write, the prospect of death can fill you and me with terror and dread unless we know where we're going. Knowing as much as we can about our final destination and who will meet us at the end of life's journey takes the fear out of getting there. And so say a bit just about, you know, maybe to that person who's just fearing, maybe I know I'm going to heaven, but I'm scared to death to die. What can you say to encourage them?
Oh, you know, I remember the first time I went to India, I didn't know who would be meeting me. I didn't know what I would find when I got there. And so I was terrified. I was almost paralyzed with fear. I got halfway around the world and thought, Ann, what in the world are you doing? You know, but I went, had a wonderful time. I've been back several times since. I'm not afraid anymore because I know who will be meeting me. I'll know more or less what to expect when I get there. And I think we can be afraid of dying because we don't exactly know who's going to be meeting us. We don't know exactly what to expect on the other side. But for a child of God, now I'm not talking about an unbeliever, but for somebody who's put their faith in Jesus, when you die, you just close your eyes to this life and you open them to the face of Jesus. It's a transition where your faith becomes sight. So I can be afraid of hospitals, needles, pain, if you're in a car accident or something, you know, some of that can be associated with death. But the moment of death is nothing to be afraid of because Jesus comes to welcome you into his Father's house. So, you know, if somebody is listening who's terrified of dying, then I just think you need to talk to the Lord about it because he says, when you walk through that valley of the shadow, I will be with you. And he will be right there to take you by the hand to lead you through, and your faith will become sight. And, you know, in a nanosecond, you're going to pass from this life to the next.
Such good news. I want to talk with you about just how our view of what heaven will be like evolves really as we get to know the Lord, as we get older. In fact, you wrote, I love this. You said, as a young girl, my vision of heaven was framed by my mother's assurance that whatever was necessary for my eternal happiness would be there. So in my child's mind, that included ocean waves, mountain peaks, a favorite pet that had died, Sunday night Bible games with the family, sleepovers at my grandparents' house, Chinese food, and a smaller nose. Bless your heart. Over the years, my requirements for eternal happiness have changed, but my dreams are still big. And I would just love to have you talk more about the view of heaven that we have and how God just really prepares us for that place.
Yes. You know, when you think about heaven, and it is the home of your dreams, but I think it's important that we not just fantasize about it and not make up an imaginary,
right,
like a child's image, you know, that heaven is actually a real place somewhere in the universe right now. Jesus is preparing a place that if you could be there, you could walk it off, you could touch it, you could feel it. It's an actual physical place. And the way we know what it's like is because the Bible tells us. And it's not based on, you know, there are books today, Susie, that are coming out about people who have died and they say they've gone to heaven, they come back and tell us what it's like, or they have a near-death experience and they say whatever. And you know, the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. So we need to be very careful who we listen to about heaven, because the devil can deceive us through people's experiences. He can deceive them about their own experiences. You know, so I base what I believe about heaven on what the Bible says. And the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, at the end of his life, because of his relationship with Jesus, was put on basically a rock in the Aegean Ocean. It's the Patmos, island of Patmos, and he was in exile, cut off, isolated, and it was at that point that God gave him not only a vision of the glory of Jesus, but gave him a glimpse inside our heavenly home. And John wrote it down in Revelation 21 and 22. He gives us a glimpse of what's inside of heaven. So when I think about heaven, I want to pull my thoughts in line with what the Bible says. And so in those chapters, we don't know everything about heaven, but we know enough. And what I've done, I've gone phrase by phrase through what John says in Revelation 21, and then I've just given it practical application and meaning. Like he says that when he looked at heaven, he saw walls that surrounded the sea. They're 200 feet thick. So right there, that tells me heaven is a safe place. You know, there are going to be no bombs or missiles or active shooters or rapes or robberies, or there'll be nothing inside of heaven ever again to make you afraid. You'll be safe. Your children who have put their faith in Jesus, they're going to be safe. Your grandchildren. And so, you know, you take the phrases like that and you just think about, now, what does this mean? And it's amazing how much you can get out of the phrases that he used to describe heaven. So that's what I've done in this book, Heaven, My Father's House. I've just tried to take what the Bible says and then give it meaning and personal application for us to make it come alive.
And what I love is where you took out of Scripture the measurements of heaven and sort of translated it so we could easily understand it. I got to read this. It's amazing. It says it could easily accommodate 20 billion residents, each having his or own private 75-acre cube or room or mansion. This would still leave plenty of room for streets, parks, and public buildings. Heaven is a big place. In my Father's house are many rooms, room enough for anyone and everyone who chooses to be a member of God's family. So please feel free to invite your entire family, including in-laws and outlaws, every one of your friends, all of your neighbors, the total population of your city, your state, your nation, everybody in the whole wide world. There's room for everyone who wants to go. That just put a smile on my face. But you know what also? It just was a reminder again, Anne, to be sharing Christ, because there's a day when the doors will shut, the books will close, and there'll be no more options. This is the day of salvation, and we do need to take that so seriously, don't we?
You know, we do, Susie. And one of the dreadful things, I think, after 9/11, and I want to be careful, but, you know, we all went to church, we burned our candles, we called on the Lord, but then we became so politically correct. We wanted to be unified, we wanted to be inclusive, we didn't want to leave anybody out. And within the church, we accepted other gods as equal to Jesus. And so we were very careful in what we said, and we didn't offer people the genuine hope of heaven, the genuine hope of having a relationship with God through faith in Jesus, because we were so afraid of offending somebody. And that has crept into the church, and it's stayed, and it's blossomed, and it's borne, I think, dreadful, destructive, bitter fruit. And so I would just like to state that Jesus, when he talked about heaven, my Father's house, and he said he was going to prepare a place for us, and if that was so, he would come again to take us to be with himself, that we could live with him forever. Thomas spoke up, and he said, Jesus, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know how to get there. And Jesus said to Thomas in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one will come to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way anybody can get into heaven. So you can be as politically correct as you want, but you're going to be eternally wrong, and you're risking your eternal life based on something because you don't want to offend somebody, or you don't want to be thought of as exclusive. And you know, I tell people, my earthly father lives in Western North Carolina. He's surrounded by a fence, has a gate in it. if you went up to my father's house and that gate would be shut, you would bang on the gate and say, Billy Graham, let me in. You know, I've been to your meetings, I've read your books, I've given money to your ministry, let me in, I want to see you. And he would say, in essence, depart from me, I don't know you. You know, you haven't made arrangements. But if I go up to that gate and I bang on the gate and say, Daddy, this is Ann, let me in, the gate swings wide open and I go right in because I'm the Father's child. And you can say, well, that's not fair, but that's the way it is. It's my Father's house. He has the right to decide who comes in and who stays out. Heaven is God's house. It's his home.
I'm going to stop right there. Excuse me, Ann. Sorry, we have a hard break.
Okay.
Beautiful analogy. Yeah. I want to pick this up when we come back. We're going to take a short break, more with Ann Graham Lotz in just a minute. The best is yet to come. Do you believe that? If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old is gone and heaven is before you. We're going to see Jesus one day. He went away. He's gone away to prepare a place and we're going to join him again. Heaven, My Father's House is the title of Ann Graham Lotz's new book. And right before the break, Ann, I hated to cut you off. We had a hard break, but I loved your analogy that your father lives in North Carolina and his home has got a gate around it. And if somebody who came and banged on the door of the gate said, I've been at your conferences, I've read your book, like they feel like, I know Billy Graham, let me in. And he's like, well, I don't really know you. But if you went and banged on the gate, of course he would let you in. And I want to say this extremely carefully, but sometimes you see selling points for churches. Well, you're going to get a better marriage and a stronger family. We've got stuff for your kids. And I want to walk this out very carefully, but I just want to say those are byproducts of a transformed life. I mean, like Louis Giglio says, sin doesn't make you bad. It makes you dead. We need a Savior, and Jesus saves us from our sin. And when we walk with him and the Spirit of God changes us, we do become different spouses and different parents. And so if you come to church, it's not a bad thing. You want to come to get something great for your kids, but that in itself doesn't save you. This isn't a consumer decision. And I would just love for you just to expand on that a little bit more, because even that, I think, can be misleading in a way if people don't understand that you're more sinful than you know, but more loved than you can comprehend, you know?
That's a good way to put it. And, you know, the truth of the matter is that we're all born sinners. It means that, you know, we're not perfect. We haven't measured up to God's standards. And I know a baby, when they're born, they're perfect, but you give them a choice. When they get a few months old, they make wrong choices. You know, they can cry in anger at their mother, or they can take a cookie they're not supposed to have, or they can, you know, take a toy, mine. And so you see that sinful nature coming out because we're all born sinners. And so it doesn't matter what the sin is that you've committed, or how big, how small, how bad, you know, whatever you think it is, that all sin is condemned. Because we're sinners, we're automatically condemned. When you're born into the human race, you're born as a sinner. If you do nothing about it, when you die, you go to hell. That's just, so God doesn't send anybody to hell. We send ourselves there because we're sinners. That's where sinners go. God so loved you and me, Susie, that he sent his own son to die on the cross, that when we put our faith in him, we're saved from hell. So we change our eternal destiny. We're no longer headed towards separation from God and hell. We're going to heaven. And it has nothing to do with how good we've been or how bad we've been. It's just based on who Jesus is. And so when we ask Jesus to come into our hearts and he gives us a new life on the inside, he puts his Spirit within us, he gives us a right personal relationship with his Father, which he calls eternal life. We have the hope that when we die, we're going to heaven. But then also he gives us love and joy and peace and goodness and, you know, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit that we think of, and blessings. In fact, there's so many blessings. At one point, we had experienced a robber in our home, and I alphabetized the blessings. took them from Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 and just put them to the alphabet to recite because I was so afraid to go to bed at night. And I would just lie there and count my blessings, one blessing on top of another, but they're in spiritual realms. It doesn't mean that he's going to make you healthy, wealthy, prosperous, you know, problem-free. He hasn't me, and Jesus wasn't that way. The Apostle Paul certainly wasn't those things. But we're blessed. We're fully blessed. And when we get to heaven, I believe we're going to have some of those things that were denied us here, and we lay up our treasures there.
So talk about this. What when he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, what does that mean exactly?
Well, he's getting it ready. You know, when my kids were, they went off to school in a state half a country away, and when I knew they were coming home, I began to do things to prepare for them. So, you know, favorite meals or things they wanted to do, so that when they walked through the door, they would know they were had been expected. I prepared for them. They were welcome because they'd come home. You know, they were my children. When I go home to see my father now in Western North Carolina, I find my favorite coffee mug on the counter and my favorite coffee, the yogurt that I like to eat in the refrigerator. Beside my bed are fresh flowers and a little note from Daddy saying, Ann, welcome home, I love you. You know, and just little things to let me know that I've been expected, I'm welcomed, I've come home because I'm the Father's child. So when Jesus says, I'm preparing a place for you, and in Revelation 21 it says it's prepared as a bride is for her bridegroom, and we know brides are prepared in detail. You know, it means that he's preparing heaven out of a heart of love in detail just for you. So, Susie, when you walk through the gates of heaven, you're going to know you are expected, you're welcomed, you've come home. You're going to feel at home because the colors you enjoy, the people you want to see, the music you like to listen to, you know, he's preparing it just for you so that you'll know you've come to the place that's been prepared for you, that you've come home.
That is why I wanted you to answer that. It's very personal attention to detail, because so often you get this picture and you hear people talk about heaven with the harps and the clouds, and some say it sounds so boring, and as if hell then is a never-ending New Year's Eve party. And I'm just thinking, if you think that, you're going to live under a lie, because hell is not. Yeah. I mean, I've done a little bit of study on that just with some commentaries in Scripture, and the isolation, the separation from God, the horrific sense of suffering, I don't even think our minds can fathom. But on the flip side, heaven, the very personal attention to detail, because he knows you and knows me better than we know ourselves,
yes,
I think we'll take our breath away, you know?
Yeah, well, in fact, the Apostle Paul said that, in essence, that same thing. He said, mind hasn't conceived, the heart has not understood, it just hasn't entered into our thoughts what God has prepared for those that he loves. And you think of this world and some of the most beautiful scenery, the most beautiful aspects of our world, whether it's a starry sky or a gorgeous sunrise or snow-capped peaks, and the same God that created the beauty that we think here is so spectacular, can you imagine what he's preparing there? Except there'll be no environmental pollution, no sin to mess it up or mar it. You know, it's so we can trust him to know not only how to make something spectacular and something beautiful, but something that's tailored just for you and just for me. Something, you know, that will, so that we will know it belongs to us. It's our home.
You know, I'm thinking of that person who's a weary traveler who's been beat up by life and feels like, you know, I'm sitting right now in a story. I didn't expect it to go this way. There's all kinds of loose ends. And Stephen Curtis Chapman has a great song. And one of the lines says, God will finish what he started. No thread will be unwoven. Nothing will be left undone. Every plan and every purpose that he has will be accomplished. God will finish what he begun. And then you had a similar excerpt from your book. You said, what God begins, he always completes. God's purposes that began at creation will one day be finished. His preparations will be completed, and my Father's house will be ready as a heavenly home for his loved ones. And I would just love for you to maybe speak to that person who's weary and well-doing, maybe just a little worn out from life, feeling like there are so many loose ends in her story. What can you say to her today?
Well, you know, you describe me, because you know, caregiving is not easy. I'm tired and weary, but I'm not weary of well-doing. I'm weary in it, you know. But the thing that brings me joy and a sense of purpose that puts energy in my step that makes me want to get up every morning is to know that I'm in God's will, that he has a purpose for my life. And I think for that person out there that's that discouraged, you get on your knees and you say, God, how can I serve you? What can I do for you? Get your eyes off yourself. And I know sometimes you know, it's so hard because we are tired and we can get discouraged. But I think sometimes that's a choice also. And if you just tell God, tell him how you feel, and then ask him, what can I do for you today? Is there a person I can help, somebody I can write a note to, somebody I can take something to, somebody I can bless, instead of just looking for ourselves and, you know, living life trying to be a little bit more comfortable, a little bit more rested? What can we do to bless somebody else? And when we do that, the interesting thing is we get blessed. And then it's almost like eating peanuts. You know, you can't quit. You just keep on because you just enjoy living life in such a way that God can use you as a blessing for others and for his own glory, that other people look at you and they can see something of the character of his son in you. And that brings you satisfaction and fulfillment and joy, and it makes life worthwhile.
You know, there are just those people in your life that are so connected, walk so intimately with God that they just, when you encounter them, it makes you think of heaven. It makes you, it helps you remember that we're here for a short time. And you really are one such person, and for me, definitely. And I know that your mama was that way for you. And I would just love for you just to talk about how her life and her example and her words just sort of made you, tilted your chin upward and made you look up.
Oh, you know, my mother was, she was wonderful. She was very feisty, very witty. Very strong-willed, very intelligent. She could play the piano. She painted. I've got some of her paintings in my home. She was very well-read, a great conversationalist. But I'll tell you, the core of my mother's life, she loved Jesus, and she loved her Bible. And I can remember seeing her hold her Bible, the way her hands stroked the pages, and every section, every verse of her Bible marked up. In fact, she gave me her... I have her last two Bibles that she gave me. They're treasures, you know, and just to see the way she had read and thought through every portion of Scripture, and it's amazing. And so her joy and her zest for life came. It was rooted in her relationship with Jesus, and because of what I saw in her, it was contagious. You know, I wanted to know Jesus and love Jesus as my mother did, and I knew that she developed that through time spent on her knees and time spent in God's Word, reading it and meditating on it. And that example had a greater impact on me than any sermon I ever heard.
Wow.
You know, a greater impact than any Bible study I've been in. It was just seeing her live out her relationship with Jesus 24/7. And the joy that she got from it, her love for him, it just made me hungry and thirsty for the same thing. And so I set the goal for my life to know God better today than I do yesterday and better tomorrow than I do today, and to grow in that. And I spend time in prayer and his word and developing that relationship, which comes through that personal time spent with him, but also serving him in obedience to what he has for me. So I love to serve him. I love to see what he's able to do in and through me. You know, it's because we're weak and, as you said, weary and sometimes discouraged, but it's amazing what he can accomplish through one person who's just willing to be available.
Exactly. And I've really learned as I'm getting older myself that it really, that fatigue, I mean, there's times where our body needs rest and we listen to that, but when we go into something by obedience, even in our fatigue, it can really, it just can be beside the point, because even in our weakness, he shows himself strong. And so we sometimes like to have all of our ducks in a row and to feel right, think right, do right. But it's just amazing that availability and that is really what trumps so many things. Yeah. Well, you know, you're no stranger to loss, losing your mom and the suffering and things you've walked through. And I'm, again, thinking about that person who's maybe experienced loss. And, you know, loss is a part of life here. Grief is a part of life here, but we are not without hope. And so what have you learned about grief and hope and how you walk those things through during this time on earth?
You know, one of the things my sweet mother would say, she said, you make the most of all that comes and the least of all that goes. And so you just don't dwell on the past. You know, you look forward. And so I think that's one of the lessons that I learned from her. For instance, when I was growing up, Daddy left a lot. And when he left, I'd come back from school and say, where is Daddy? Oh, you know, he's gone for another whatever, and she made light of it. But when he was coming home, it was a big celebration, and I saw her do that, you know. And
that's
and
brilliant.
So,
I mean, isn't it?
Yeah, and it worked, you know. And so we didn't resent his going. We just looked forward to his coming. And so I think that's one of the things that teaches me even about looking forward to the coming of Jesus. You know, I'm looking forward to his coming. And you just don't look back. And all of us have things we regret. All of us have losses or pain, suffering, things we wish we had done differently. And some of us have big things we wish we'd done differently. It could be a marriage that fell apart or an abortion or a wrong job choice or something that has been devastating in its consequences. But don't just let it go. You know, look forward. And God, Jesus is preparing a place for us. And he says to lay up your treasures in heaven, not here on earth. And one of the treasures that you can lay up, or actually not just one, but you can take people with you. They say you can't take things with you to heaven, but yes, you can. You can take your own Christ-like character, and you can take other people that you share the gospel with, and they place their faith in Jesus. That's a treasure that you can lay up. So if you just never mind the past, that was then. You know, this is now. From this day forward, how can you serve the Lord? How can you bring him glory? What can you accomplish for his kingdom? And just ask him to show you. And the grief, people that have died in Christ, like my mother or my grandparents, my in-laws, I have this little welcoming committee here that I think I'm going to see in heaven. And so people have died. We're going to see them again. So it's not like a final goodbye. It's just until then, you know. And so one day we're going to see them again. I'll see my mother in her perfect physical body without her crippling arthritis and without her blindness. And I'll see her in perfection, you know, and be able to visit with her and share time with her. And, you know, so grief is, it's temporary. And you think of this life in an eternal timeline as like a little dot. And in that dot is a little smaller dot of grief. Even if it's your whole life is a dot on that timeline. There's so much more to come, you know. And in a moment's time, this life will be over. We're going to be reunited with our loved ones, and we'll forever live with Jesus. And everything we had to give up down here in order to have an abundant entrance into heaven is going to be worth it.
Oh, love that. Talking to Ann Graham Lotz today. She's got a brand new beautiful book out titled Heaven, My Father's House. Let's talk for a moment about obedience. I was thinking about that too. Just, I think one of the most profound things about heaven, of course, far next to being with Jesus and seeing him face to face, but is to see how the stories all intersect. And I just think we can't minimize the smallest acts of obedience, not to mention the big ones. But we, again, the rat race, I think, just dulls our hearing. But if we could respond to the nudge when God says, make the call, buy the meal, you know, bring the card, whatever, those little things, we never know what kind of game-changing impact that will make in another person's life. And that does echo into eternity. It's, he moves on those acts prompted by our faith and obedience. So just say a word about the importance of obedience.
Well, and obedience seems like sort of a heavy have to, you know, kind
ought
of thing.
To.
But, you know, but it actually is, it's become such a joy-filled service to the Lord, and it becomes exciting. It's like an adventure. You know, who is he going to bring across my path today? What can I do for somebody today? How can I bless so-and-so? You know, and it just, and you just begin to cultivate an awareness of his presence, but also open your eyes to the needs around you. And as you walk through it, and you can call it obedience, service, you know, just you abide in him, and then whatever he tells you, you do, and it becomes a joy. You know, it's for me, it's the, there are many things I will have to be honest, Susie, there are things I've not obeyed him on, things I've not been sensitive to, and afterwards I think, oh, and you miss it. Like last week, I felt like he gave me an opportunity, and 10 minutes after the opportunity was passed, I thought, Anne, you missed it. That was something that the Spirit was whispering you should have done, and I've asked him to give me a second chance. You know, he hasn't so far, but just ask him to make you sensitive to those opportunities and then take them when they come. And you learn increasingly, I think, the little whisper from the Spirit, when you take it and it works, or you take it and it doesn't work, and pretty soon you learn to hear his whispers and you recognize his voice, you know, by just sort of trial and error. So it's okay if you fail. It's okay. I'd rather try and step out to serve him and fail than to not do it at all.
Oh, that's so
And
so
I'd
true.
Rather take that risk, you know, because I want to please him. I want to bring him glory. I want to bear fruit. So, and I want to say a word, Susie. I was just thinking when I was talking about going home and seeing our loved ones there, I know there are people listening who have that deeper grief that comes when you've loved somebody who, as far as you know, did not place their faith in Jesus. Yeah. And when I've made it as clear as I can, because the Bible makes it clear that only the people who put their faith in Jesus go to heaven, then somebody's listening saying, but my father didn't, my spouse didn't, my loved one, my best friend didn't, and they've died and they've gone into eternity. And so I just want to speak to that person, tell, you know, at the last minute, even in their unconscious mind, you never know what God is doing. The thief on the cross crucified beside Jesus, at the last moment, he said, Jesus, is there room in heaven for me? And just like that, Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. You know, he responded to the man's faith. And the man didn't pray a certain prayer. He didn't go through a formula. He just said, Jesus, I want to go to heaven, you know. And so it could be that your loved one, unbeknownst to you, has made that decision. And so I would just ask, tell that person who's grieving for that reason to ask God to give them some sort of comfort, you know, a verse or something that would comfort them. If there's somebody you know that stepped into eternity and you know they're not saved, then I just think you don't dwell on that, but use that grief to reach out to somebody else's loved one who doesn't know Christ and to share the gospel. And God may want to use our own loss and the person that stepped into eternity not right with him to motivate us while we still have time with other people to share the gospel and bring other people to Christ. It may be that it's not our family member, but maybe we can lead somebody else's family member to faith in Jesus. So I just wanted to say a word to that person, because I knew when I said it that somebody out there is thinking, oh my goodness, but my family, not all my family and friends are going to be in heaven. So that's just something to consider and use it to motivate us not only to share the gospel with them before that moment comes and they step into eternity, but with both other people's loved ones and friends too.
Well, I appreciate your sensitivity, because I'm sure that you're right about that, and that's such a devastating thought. But you're so, imagine the surprise. If something happened at that last moment and you get to see your loved one.
That's
so
right.
May God just bring peace and comfort and even a guidance of how to process it, because you can see how the enemy could even use that to just stranglehold your hope and joy. And so I love that. Love that. Well, say a word, if you would, about lukewarmness. It's Laodicea, I believe, but that was the church in Revelations. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth because you're neither hot nor cold. I've heard different interpretations of what that means. Is that a person who plays church but isn't saved? Or what is your take on that?
Well, I think the context makes it clear. We can talk about being lukewarm and that he just doesn't like apathetic, complacent people, and I think that's true. But in context, really, it meant that they were useless. You know, he said, I can drink like hot coffee, I love iced tea, but lukewarm, I can't use that, I can't stand it, you make me sick to my stomach. And so basically the church at Laodicea, which is in Revelation chapter 3, they were useless to Jesus. A whole church was useless. And the reason, Susie, was because of pride. And they thought they were rich, they didn't need anything, they had no idea in God's eyes that they were wretched and poor and blind and naked. Mm-hmm. And so he said, those I love, I rebuke and chasten. So he loved the Laodiceans, but he said, I stand at the door and knock, and if you hear me and open the door, I'll come into you and have fellowship with you. And he gives the picture, Jesus was locked out of the church. He was knocking on the door of the church, and they were so proud. Their pride had kept them from the cross. Their pride had kept them from acknowledging humbly, like a child, that they're sinners, that they needed a Savior. They thought that was for them, but not for us. We're the Laodiceans. And actually, history says they were very proud people. When there was an earthquake, the Romans said, we'll come and help you rebuild. They said, no, thank you. We'll do it ourselves. You know, they were rich, proud, and that permeated the church. And God can't use a proud person. So he'll deal with the pride. He'll break you of the pride. I'm learning that in Daniel with Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar. He knows how to strip somebody of their pride. And so it's a you know, and I believe the Laodicean church in many ways represents the church of the last age, the church today, especially in America, where we have so much facilities and conventions and conferences and audios and videos and musicals and mimes and books and materials, and we have a religion. We have a form of religion, and we deny the power. We deny the cross. We're not bringing people to Jesus. We substitute programs for prayer and all sorts of activities for the life of the Spirit and orthodoxy for obedience and lock Jesus out. Mm. So it's, you know, I think pride was probably the main problem with the Laodicean church, and it was a pridefulness that had kept them from coming to the cross.
So sobering.
Down here in the southeastern part of the United States, there may be people in church that are listening. You know, I know there are people here because they go to church, they've been baptized, they take communion, they call themselves Christians, they think they are, but they've never been to the cross. So maybe somebody's listening. You need to repent of your pride and humble yourself, come to the cross. It's the only way. It's the only door into heaven. Only way you can get into God's, my Father's house is through the cross of Jesus Christ.
Such an important word, Anne. I appreciate that so much. I got an email from a listener who's just grieved because she said they took down the cross at their church, and their reason was because mm-hmm. they didn't want to offend the seekers and those coming in. And he's the answer.
Wow.
He's the hope of the earth. And so you could hear, I could almost hear her crying mm-hmm. in her email going, What's happening? And so I think your word is just so important. And boy, I cherish every time that you come on, Anne, and you, this wake up call is well heeded. And I want you to check out Anne's book, Heaven, My Father's House. I'm wondering if you would pray for our listeners that God would awaken us and we would pray more fervently, share more courageously, and serve with a humble obedience.
Yes, I'd love to, Susie. Thank you. And Father, you have heard our conversation. You've heard our discussion, and we ask that the words that were from you would just wing their way into hearts and minds of the listeners, and that right now your Spirit would be moving in the lives of those who have been listening to this. Lord, we thank you and praise you that the Holy Spirit is not bound to a radio program, but you'll continue to work after we are finished with this. We ask that you would wake us up in our relationship with you and then wake us up to a lost, dying world. Lord, I pray for that church that Susie just mentioned that took the cross down. We know when you are high and lifted up, Lord Jesus, that means on the cross that you draw people to yourself. Why would we substitute for seekers, music and programs and stuff that's not life-changing? So, Lord, we repent of hiding you under a bushel, under our denominations and our religiosity and our forms and our rituals and our traditions. And, oh, Lord, would you raise up in our midst an exalted Jesus? Would you pour out your Holy Spirit on us? Bring us revival, Lord, and pray for protection of our wonderful country, that, Lord, you would protect us from the evil that's come into this land, that's coming into the world, that you would use us for your glory in the time that's left. We pray for revival, Lord, that you would wake us up, use us to bring revival to the hearts of others, we pray. And so we just commit all of this and what we've been talking about to you and in the name of Jesus. And we want to thank you, Lord, that you're preparing a home for us, that one day we're going to live with you forever and we can have this conversation for a long time. Mm-hmm. So we thank you and praise you for the hope of a heavenly home. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Mm-hmm. Amen.
Amen. Anne, you are a dear, dear sister. Thank you for this time today.
God bless you, Susie. Thank you for giving it to me.
Always good to be with you. Again, Anne's book is Heaven, My Father's House. Do check it out. Thanks for tuning in today. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. You can find a podcast of today's interview on our website in just a few minutes at myfaithradio.com. Be a radio missionary. Send this out to as many friends as you can. God has set eternity in our hearts. Well, you hear this from me every day, and I'll say it again. The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong, and He is the one who'll keep you strong to the end. Have a blessed day.